Let's look together at the book of Luke, chapter 18. Just read this one verse, kind of as an introduction to our study. Luke 18 and verse 1. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, speaking. And Jesus spake a parable unto them, unto his disciples, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to be discouraged or not to give up. With that thought in mind, we have begun to pursue it a little bit and to think about it, and we have basically said this. Since Jesus said that men ought always to pray, then there must obviously be a necessity for prayer. Since Jesus said men ought always to pray, then obviously, as far as he's concerned, there is a necessity. There is a need for prayer. Obviously, a need for prayer. And since he said that men ought always to pray, there is always an abiding necessity for prayer. Now think about that just for a moment. Men ought always to pray. Well then, obviously as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, there's a need for prayer. And since he said we ought to always pray, then that need is always there. It's always important. It's always necessary. It's always needful for you and I to learn how to pray. And if you look at this word ought, we mentioned this before. This word itself gives us an idea of how binding prayer is. Luke 18:1 says men ought always to pray. And it's the same kind of ought that you find over in Luke chapter 24. Last chapter of the book in verse 26, where the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples after the crucifixion and now after the resurrection, and these disciples were going home discouraged, and Jesus appeared to them on the road to Emmaus, and as he talked with them along the way, they didn't understand who he was, but finally he opened their eyes and he said, Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, in verse 25, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And so beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus said that Christ ought to have suffered. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. It was important for Christ to suffer. And this is the same word ought here. So the same kind of ought, the same kind of necessity, the same kind of needs be, the same kind of importance that is behind the death of Christ is behind praying always. Now that puts prayer, brethren, in a pretty serious light. Obviously, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's in John 14:6. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles said, neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there any name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. In 1 Timothy, Paul said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no way to be saved apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is God's only provision for man's salvation. Amen. And in order for men to be saved, Christ has to suffer and has to die in our place. Ought not Christ then to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? It was necessary. It was important. It is undeniably important that Christ ought to have suffered these things for men to be saved. It's that same kind of necessity that is behind praying always. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. In fact, brethren, we cannot emphasize enough just simply to say that since Jesus said men ought always to pray, it is obviously necessary. And since Jesus said men ought always to pray, it is undeniably necessary that men always pray. It is obviously necessary. It is undeniably necessary since the Lord Jesus Christ has said that it is so. So we ask ourselves this question. Jesus considered prayer necessary, important, needful. From whence does that necessity arise? Why is it that prayer is so important and so necessary? Now, with that thought in mind, then, we have begun to look at the subject of prayer. Now, we're actually moving on down the line from the fact of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and Abraham's faith. And Jesus said, if you were of the faith of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And we know that Abraham was a man of prayer, which we looked at in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, right on up to chapter 17. You can go even to chapter 20, the book of Genesis, and see the prayers of Abraham. And so, brethren, if we have faith, we're going to be doing the works of Abraham. And one of those things is we're going to be praying. So we begin then to talk about this right here. Why is it necessary for men to pray? Why is it important for men and women to pray? Well, let me say this. First of all, we ought to pray because prayer is one of the greatest indications. Prayer is one of the greatest evidences. Prayer is one of the clearest proofs that we have faith, that we're born again, that we're children of God. If you look with me just for a moment over in the book of Romans where we were, you'll see how that, let's just skip that for a moment. Let's go to Galatians instead. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Let me point out something. Instead of going back to Romans where it talks about Abraham and his faith, let's look at something else. We know, brethren, that to have faith is evidence that we've been born again. It's evidence that we're a child of God. Children of God have faith. Jesus said in Galatians 3:26, we are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as being a child of God who does not have faith. Now, I'm setting aside for the moment that God can save infants who are stillborn. God can save infants who die before they come to understanding. God can save what we call imbeciles, or people who don't have the mental capacity to understand. God can save them. God does what he wants to do with them. I don't know. But we're not talking about them. We're talking about grown, rational people who have a mind to understand. And we can say of grown people, we can say of people who have their mental faculties, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11. Well, Jesus said here that they that be of faith, he says now in 3:26, you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Go back over to Galatians 3 and verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, they which have faith, Galatians 3:7, they are the children of Abraham. Well, that's what we've been talking about. Then down in verse 5 he said, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Then he says this, as to give us more information. In verse 29, if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now here we see a connection. Children of God by faith, 3:26. Children of Abraham, if we have faith, 3:29. And then Jesus said, if you look at what he said, in the book of John, chapter 8, look at this in verse 39. Now we're just comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is how we understand we are to study Scripture, interpreting Scripture by Scripture. Jesus said this, John 8, 39. Jesus said, if ye were Abraham's children, if you were the seed of Abraham, if Abraham was your father, ye would do the works of Abraham. In other words, brethren, if we have faith, we're children of God. If we have faith, we're the children of Abraham. If we're children of Abraham, we're Christ's children. If you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. And if we're of Abraham's seed, if we're of Christ, if we have faith, we're going to do the works of Abraham. And one of those is not just believe. Abraham believed God. Not just obey. Abraham obeyed the call of God and left Ur of the Chaldees and went to a promised land. But Abraham prayed to God. That's one of the things Christians do. They pray. So we can say, brethren, if we just look at this line of thought, that prayer is important. Prayer is necessary because, brethren, it is an evidence. It is a proof. It is a mark that we are children of God, that we are the children of Abraham, that we are, in fact, of faith, that we are Christ. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. And if you're Abraham's seed, you do the works of Abraham, one of which is prayer. But let me go on a little bit further. In this book of Luke where we were looking, Luke chapter 18, brethren, prayer is important. Prayer is necessary because it is an evidence of our election. It's an evidence of our election. It's an evidence that we've been chosen of God, that we've been adopted into God's family. That's what he said. If you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're taken into God's family if we have faith. Well, listen to how we get into God's family. We're chosen into God's family. And so here's what God, Christ said down here in Luke 18. He said, "Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night?" Election and prayer are inseparably locked together. God's elect cry unto him day and night. Now, some people don't even believe in election. But Jesus said very plainly in John 13, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And I've ordained you to go forth and bear much fruit." We know that in the book of, if you want to look at this, the book of Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, "Even so at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace." If you want to turn over even further and you want to look, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, you can read in the chapter 1 of Ephesians where Paul describes the election that has taken place in all the children of God. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And four, and we could go on and on and look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Those of you who have been here for some time know that the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. Well, election evidences itself by prayer. Election evidences itself by prayer. So if I would know whether or not, brethren, I'm one of God's and I'm one of God's heirs, I'm one of God's children, I'm a child of God and I belong to Christ and I'm of the seed of Abraham, would I know whether or not I'm marked out and chosen for salvation? Here's how I know it. God shall avenge his own elect which cry unto him day and night, though he bear along with them. Prayer is important. Prayer is necessary, brethren, as an evidence, as a token, as a mark of our election. But there's something else that's important. Prayer is an evidence that we have been born again, that we've been given a new nature, that we have the Spirit of God in us, that the Spirit of God indwells us, that the Spirit of God directs us, that the Spirit of God leads us. Now remember these words. If you be Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you're the children of God, he said we're all the children of God or the children of Christ by faith. If that be so, brethren, then in due time, because we are his sons, because he's chosen us to be his sons, God's going to send forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment. The book of Galatians in chapter 4, and look at these verses by the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Now what we're trying to show on this first point is just simply this. Why is prayer important? It's important because it shows that we are Christians. Prayer shows, prayer proves, prayer is an evidence that we belong to God, that we really have faith. There isn't any such thing, brethren, as a dumb faith. Now you know what I mean by that? I mean a faith that don't pray. There's no such thing as a silent belief. There's no such thing, in fact, as a faith that's inactive. A faith that never works. James says, faith without works, without legs, without activity is dead and abides alone. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Know ye not that faith without works is dead and abides alone? There is no such thing as saving faith that doesn't have, doesn't produce, doesn't beget, doesn't engender, doesn't promote activities, spiritual activities. One of those, brethren, is prayer. Faith promotes prayer. Well, brethren, this faith, we don't have faith by nature. This is nothing. A lot of people think that all men are born with faith. Well, they haven't read their Bibles. Now, they may believe in history. They may believe in America. They may believe in the Constitution. They may believe a chair will hold them up. They may believe their car will take them to Tulsa or Little Rock or Fort Worth or wherever. They may believe in that sense, a human confidence. That's not saving faith. And the Scripture tells us in Thessalonians that all men have not faith. In fact, the Scripture goes beyond that. The Scripture says we're chosen to believe. Isaiah 43:10. Furthermore, it tells us that faith, saving faith, is a gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Philippians 1:29. That's Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. In Philippians 1:29, it is given to you on behalf of Christ to believe. Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe. So faith is a gift of God. Well, brethren, faith comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. You read in Galatians chapter 5, you see that faith is a fruit. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, in order to have faith, you've got to have the Spirit. In order to have faith, you've got to be born again. In order to have faith, you've got to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit has to come into your heart. If I understand the Scripture at all, the Spirit has to come into our hearts and give us these fruit of the Spirit, work in us the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is faith. And so what do we read? If we're His chosen children, if we're His heirs from everlasting, if He's chosen us to be saved, then brethren, He's also chosen to send His Spirit into our hearts to give us faith, to cause us to pray, to cause us, brethren, to walk in His statutes. Well, listen to what He says. Galatians 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now I want you to note that. He doesn't send His Spirit into your hearts to get you to become His sons. It's because you already are His sons that He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. If you were not formally, if you were not prior to that event, He already His Son, He would not send the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. It is because you are a son of God before the foundation of the world by election, by adoption, that He sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts that makes you cry out, Abba, Father, or that makes you cry out to your Heavenly Father. Now you see the same thing in that, brethren, in the book of Romans chapter 8. There is a huge section in Romans chapter 8 all about the Spirit's work in the life of a child of God. I'll just begin with verse 5, Romans 8 and verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they, He said, which are after the Spirit, do mind the things of the Spirit. Now I want you to keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that in just a moment if we have time at all. Here's the great dividing line. Here's the great marker. Here's the great evidence of all men. There are only two kinds of men that inhabit the earth. Only two kinds of men. They're not just wise and unwise, learned and unlearned, rich and poor, sophisticated and unsophisticated. Not just heathen and believers, not just Americans and Israelis. Brethren, there's only two kinds of men. They which mind the things of the flesh and they which mind the things of the Spirit. Those which are saved and those which are not. That's the only two kinds of people there are on the earth. There is no black and white or brown or yellow. There is, brethren, no really male or female, no bond or free. When it comes right down to it, there's those which mind the things of the flesh and those which mind the things of the Spirit. And, brethren, the difference is that God has sent His Spirit into some and not sent it into others. And it's the Spirit and God's work that makes the difference. For He says, for to be carnally minded, He explains, verse 6 explains verse 5, for to be carnally minded is death. It's evidence of death. If all we ever live after is the things of time and sense, if all we ever run after, yearn after, look after, concerned about the things of time and sense and flesh, He said, for to be carnally minded is death, an evidence of death, but to be spiritually minded is an evidence of life and peace with God. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But he says, now Paul's talking, remember, to the Christians at the Roman church. And he said, but ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, now look at this, he is none of his. If we don't have the Spirit of God in us, then at this time, now today, this doesn't necessarily mean forever, but at this time, if we don't have the Spirit of God in us, we have no evidence that we belong to Him. No evidence whatsoever. And he goes on to say this. Verse 11, but the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, if He dwell in you, then He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you Christians, he said, have received the spirit of adoption. This is the same thing he said before in Galatians 4. You have received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Then verse 26, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. What we see in this, brethren, is this. Why is prayer important? Because it's an evidence of our election. It's an evidence of our faith. It's an evidence of having been born again. It's an evidence of being indwelt and led and directed and helped by the Spirit of God. You'll notice He helps us. He indicts prayer. He causes us to recognize God as our Father. He causes us to yearn and to seek after God as our Father. He causes us and helps us in our trying to pray to God as our Father. So prayer is an evidence of the work of the Spirit in the soul. There are many who lack assurance. None of us have perfect assurance. There are very few, at least as far as I can tell on this earth, that have full assurance. All Christians need more assurance. But a lot of us lack assurance when we don't really have to totally lack assurance. Because here's some assurance. If we have this desire, if we have this yearning, if we have this longing to seek after God, it is an evidence of the Spirit of God at work in our souls. God has wrought that. Now, so brethren, why is it important? It's important as a token, as a mark that we belong to God, that we are the sons of God, that we're sons of Abraham, that we have faith, that we're indwelt in the Spirit, that we're elected, that we're adopted, that we're led and helped by the Spirit of God. Now, let me go one more step. Brethren, prayer is important because prayer is an evidence of the saints who call upon the Lord. God's children call upon the Lord. Now, if you want to know about that, you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul writes to the saints in the Corinthian church, and he says that he writes to them, and he writes to all them, that in every place call upon the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. If you'll turn with me, we'll just read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The writer is Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Saints are those who call upon the name of the Lord. Now you don't have to just take that one passage if you want another one, and then you can cross-reference these to many, many others. If you'll turn with me to the book of Timothy, I want you to look at this passage of Scripture here. this is 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, of course, is writing this book again. You can see that in the first chapter, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But here Paul is giving some instruction about how we ought to behave as Christians and how we ought to behave in the house of God, in the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And one of the things he says is we ought to, verse 22, flee youthful lust and follow righteousness, follow faith, follow charity, follow peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Saints call upon the Lord. So, and here's what else we know. Prayer is a mark of the saints. Prayer is a mark of those who are saved. But not praying, not having anything, no concern, not having a regular, sincere, real, faithful, fervent prayer life is an evidence of those who are lost. If you go back and look at the passages of Scripture, I think we did this once before, but we might do it just for a couple of passages in the book of Psalms. Go to the book of Psalms, if you will, and look at chapter 10, then look at chapter 14. There are two passages here that virtually say the same thing. This is, of course, the writer of the psalmist said in the fourth verse, this is chapter 10, verse 4. He said, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." That's Psalms 10, verse 4. If you look at Psalms chapter 14, verse 4, the psalmist asks, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord?" These are workers of iniquity who call not upon the Lord. In chapter 10, it's the wicked who call not upon the Lord. And if you just follow that train of scripture verse, just take your, if you have a concordance, I mean, if you have a Bible like I do, the center column reference system, you'll find more than enough scripture verses to substantiate, again, this truth. So why is prayer important? It is important, brethren, because it is a token. It is an evidence. It is a manifestation of the fact that we are children of God, that we have the Spirit in us, that He's at work in us, that He's given us faith, that we have the spirit of adoption, that we're led to pray and we're helped in prayer. So it's important, brethren, that we know about prayer and that we think about prayer and that we have something to do with prayer for those reasons. Now, I think I read this to you before, but I read it again in passing. Author Pink said, "A prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms." It's a contradiction in terms. "Just as a stillborn child is dead, so a professing believer who does not pray is devoid of spiritual life. Prayer is the breath of the new nature. It is to be feared that many present-day readers, even students of the Bible, have no deep conviction that a definite prayer life is absolutely essential to the daily walking and communing with God, and it is necessary for their deliverance from the power of indwelling sin, their deliverance from the seductions of the world, their deliverance from the assaults of Satan." So if you ask me, why is prayer important? Why would Jesus say men ought always to pray? Why was it to him necessary? Because it's a token of our salvation. But we've gone beyond that. And so we go to this second reason. Why is prayer important? It's important, brethren, because we're commanded to pray. Why is it necessary? Well, we're commanded throughout the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament both to pray. And brethren, if it were not necessary, God would not have commanded it. If it were not important to us, if it wasn't helpful to us, if it wasn't beneficial to us, if it wasn't for the glory of God, God would not have commanded it. But let me just show you what I mean. Now, we'll curtail some of the things we look at. We'll keep ourselves looking in the New Testament, for instance. Why is prayer important? Because we've been commanded to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus said, "After this manner, pray ye." After this manner, pray ye. "Say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever." Now, there are other passages where he taught the necessity of prayer. He commands us to pray. In Matthew chapter 7, that was in 6. That was Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. If you turn over to chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ again says this, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Now there's a section of passages there from 7 through 11 where he talks about prayer. Now, if you want to go over to another passage of Scripture, brethren, turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ telling us about prayer. And here, the Lord says this, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Now, before we leave Matthew, you might look at chapter 26, verse 41. That last one you might say, well, that's not exactly a commandment. Okay, well, we'll exchange it then and we'll take up this one. Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That certainly is a command. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Now in Mark 14:38, there's another one. Watch and pray lest you enter not into temptation. Mark 14, verse 38. So, if we want to go on here, we can continue. John 16, 24. There's a host of them in this. Let's just turn over to John 16, 24 for a moment. And look at this passage. Jesus said, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, but I tell you now, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, again, we could go on. Romans 12:12. Continue instant in prayer. Continue instant in prayer. Romans 12:12. If you want other passages where we are commanded to pray, then you can turn over to the book of Ephesians. And you can look at this passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, where Paul talks about our spiritual armor. He says, praying always. And I think it's interesting. Here's what Paul's saying is almost identical to what Jesus said. He said men ought always to pray. Paul said praying always with all prayer. That's Ephesians 6, 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and also pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel. Praying always. Now, how about this? Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Here's a commandment. Be careful for nothing. Do not be overwrought with carefulness. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Until we learn how to pray, do not expect to find peace in your heart in this world, according to that passage. Hear what it says. Be careful for nothing. That is to say, don't be anxious. Don't be full of anxiety. Anybody here suffer from anxiety from time to time? You bet. We all have that problem, don't we? Well, let's be careful for nothing. But in everything, there is not anything in our lives that's too small, not anything that's too large, about which we cannot pray. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You put it down, brethren. We could take this one to the bank. Our peace, our solace, our comfort is in direct proportion to our prayer life. Some people think talking about prayer is just nonsense. God doesn't hear prayer. God doesn't intervene in history. And besides, after all my praying, I can't say it's done me any good whatsoever. And we've all gone through that cycle. Well, then, do we know more than the Word of God? Do we know more than God knows? Is this true? Or is this just words on a piece of paper? Or is this in fact the infallible, inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God? If that's true, He knows more about life than we do. And He's telling us here, brethren, that our peace and our comfort level is directly tied to our prayer life. And it's a commandment. Be careful for nothing, but let your requests be made known unto God. Go over to the book of Colossians chapter 4, brethren, and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. It's a commandment. Pray without ceasing. And again, if we had time, we could go on to 1 Timothy. I will that men always, in every place, pray. If you'll turn with me for a minute, we'll just look at that. I exhort therefore, 1 Timothy 2, 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks be made for all men and for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Down here in verse 1, it's always. Up there, it's everywhere. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. That is to say, we can't pray acceptably if we're mad at God or mad at somebody else without wrath. And we can't pray if we don't have faith without doubting. Proper prayer must be without wrath and without doubting. About all we can say when it comes to the doubting part is, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, as well as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 22. Having therefore such a high priest over the house of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ is, we have such a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession of faith. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace, and that we may find mercy to help in time of need. Now, we just go on and on. Suffice it to say, second reason, why should we pray? And that is, brethren, because we are commanded to pray. Now, having said this, there are some more reasons. I want to give you one more reason. Why should we pray? We ought to pray, brethren, because of the consequences of prayer. Listen very carefully. Well, the consequences of prayer. There are two kinds of men in this world, best I can tell. We said those that are after the flesh and those that are after the spirit. We can say it another way. There are some people in this world to whom God is everything. He is the center of their affection. He is the center of their hope. He is the very treasure of their lives. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, the thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. Jesus said, a man ought to love God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. If you want to read the same thing, the psalmist, I believe this is one of Cady Pittman's favorite verses. The psalmist said this, Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. There are some people in this world, brethren, by the grace of God, to whom God is everything. And so, brethren, that love for God, and that desire for God, that appreciation for God affects the way they live. It affects their behavior. It affects their mannerisms. The glory of God becomes an object that they seek in their life. To know the comfort of God, to know the joy of God is something, brethren, they highly prize. And everything they do, then, their family and their job and their possessions are all held in abeyance, if you will, held in a secondary way, if you will, compared to God. God is more important, brethren, than a job. God is more important than our possessions. God is more important than anything we have in this world. There are some people to whom God is everything. And if you had the scripture verses, if you want to take that 173:25, and if you want to take a host of others, you can find the same thing. On the other hand, there are some people in this world to whom God is nothing but a word. Nothing but a word to be used either indifferently, apathetically, just a word to be tossed around. Or in some cases, probably with the majority of people in this world, a word to be blasphemously used. And of those people, you can say this, because they are described in the scriptures. Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 21, where Job describes people that I'm talking about right here. He said this, these people say, what is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him? Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not a knowledge of thy ways. There are some people to whom God is not everything. In fact, God is not even very important. But brethren, what I want you to see is you've got two kinds of people, the flesh, and those are of the spirit. Some to whom God is everything, some to whom God is nothing. There are some people, brethren, who breathe God's air, they walk on God's earth, they enjoy the blessings that God provides for them, that is to say their temporal blessings, they enjoy their families, they have their possessions, and yet they really give no thought to God other than just a term to be bannered about. And so what I want you to see is that, brethren, every man can be understood, every man can be appreciated in this, that his perception of God is made manifest by his behavior. His perception of God is made evident by his behavior. Or if you will, his behavior is an evidence of how he thinks about God. What we think about God has a great deal to do with the way we live. The scripture tells us, as a man thinketh, so is he. And this is true about prayer. Turn with me to the book of Psalms just for a moment. And we'll probably have to end up on this. But here's what we're talking about now. Why is prayer important? It's because of the consequences. Because of the consequences. Psalms chapter 94. Now I want you to read with me just for a moment. Beginning in verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, and render reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and the father and murder the fatherless. And yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob hear it. Understand ye brutish people, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Now I want you to just stop for a moment. I want you to look at verse 7. Here is the notion, here is the idea that God does not see what goes on this earth. That God does not hear what goes on in this earth. They say the Lord shall not see, neither shall the Lord, he said what? Neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. The idea, the notion, that God does not hear our prayers. He does not hear what we say. He does not see and does not regard what we do. That's the kind of people, brethren, I was saying a while ago, to whom God is just a word. He is not one who observes their life. He's not one who is involved in their life. He doesn't give them life. He doesn't sustain their life. He doesn't preserve their life. He doesn't provide for their life. Life is all about getting and doing and working and saving and spending and having. It's all about time and sense. And as far as those people are concerned, God does not see what goes on this earth. If God does see, he doesn't really care. He's so great, so wise, so high, so far above us that the affairs of men are none of his concern. Or if he even regards it, he's not much bothered with it one way or the other. But there are some brethren who have the practical atheistic idea that God just flat doesn't see or hear. Some don't even believe in God at all. Well, I want to take that thought right there. This notion that God does not hear our prayers. I want to talk about that just for a minute. I say prayer is important, brethren, because of its consequences. These people would say to me, there are no consequences. I say this text challenges that idea. This text refutes that idea that God doesn't see and God doesn't hear. And I want to try to explain that best I can, why I believe that's important. Now, that's what they say. They say, God shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. But this psalmist said in verse 9, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He says, that formed the eye, shall he not see? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The idea, first of all, that God does not hear our prayers. That notion and that idea, brethren, is begotten of pride. It is a perverse, wicked, rebellious, selfish idea that God does not hear our prayers. It is an idea born of unbelief that God, born of unbelief that God does not hear. Now what do you mean? Well, if you look at this, I say, first of all, it is an idea, brethren, that is born of pride. That God does not see, God does not regard. How do you know that? Look at the context. Lift up thyself, verse 2. O Lord, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. And then down a little bit further, he says of these same people, in verse 4, he said, how long, Lord, shall they utter and speak hard things, all these workers of iniquity, who boast of themselves? You see, the only people who ever come up and the people who have this idea that God doesn't see and God doesn't hear, that idea comes from pride. It proceeds from pride. And pride, brethren, is always tied. A high estimation of ourselves and a low estimation of God proceeds from ignorance. We are ignorant of the God of the Bible, or we wouldn't have such ideas. And he challenges that idea. Shall he that implanteth the ear, shall he not hear? Think about how foolish it is. It is born of pride. High ideas of men and low ideas of God, brethren, go along with pride. That is to say, brethren, a high idea of ourselves is always attached to a small idea of God, small notions of God, incorrect notions of God. If we have a biblical idea of God, that won't be our situation right there. When we are taught of God, and all of his shall be taught of God, they shall all hear, and they shall all be taught from the least unto the greatest. And when God teaches us, he will reverse this idea. It'll no longer be big I and little God. It's going to be infinite God and sinful man. God's going to give us a correct idea. But you'll notice here that this idea that God doesn't see and doesn't hear stems from pride. That is to say, from ignorance. Pride is always born of ignorance. Nobody boasts of their own ability except the men who are ignorant of their inabilities. Nobody boasts of the free will of man who doesn't, except those who don't understand the sovereignty of God. Nobody boasts of what they will do until they, as long as they don't understand what God does. In other words, this whole idea of man's ability and the thoughts and the confidence in men's ability stem from the fact that we have a false idea of man, a false idea of depravity, false idea of our inabilities, and an incorrect understanding of God's abilities and what God does. You can tie these two together. Pride stems from ignorance. Ignorance of ourself, but mainly ignorance of God, because we never have a right view of ourselves till we get a right perception of God. It is when we see God correctly from the Bible that we begin to see ourselves. So a false idea of God. Well, brethren, think about it. No wonder then, to some men, God is nothing. No wonder to some men, God is nothing. Just a word. Religion is just a word. No wonder, brethren, some people's religion is like a purse that they carry. Some men's religion is like a coat we put on or a tie we put on. We pick it up, we put it on Sunday, we wear it for a couple hours, we take it off, and that's all the religion we want. This idea of loving God, praying to God, serving God, seeking God, and that being the center of our life is just too much. Why? Because for some people, brethren, they don't see the necessity of those things. All their hopes and dreams and aspirations are set on this time world. And so therefore, brethren, it is begotten of pride. But I want you to notice something. The notion that God does not hear proceeds from pride, which proceeds from ignorance of God, ignorance of the Bible, and ignorance of ourselves. But I want you to notice something else. This notion that God does not see and God does not hear, that idea promotes persecution. Now think about what I'm saying. The idea that God does not see and that God does not hear promotes persecution. Listen to this. They say the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. But what about these people? They boast themselves up here in verse 4, and they say they speak great hard things. And then in verse 5, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and they afflict thine heritage. Yea, they slay the widow, the stranger, and they murder the fatherless. No wonder, brethren, men who have no regard for God persecute his people. If they hate the master, Jesus said, if they hated me, you know that they will hate you. With no regard for God, they will have no regard for his people. In fact, hating God, his people become primary objects of their persecution. Now hear what I'm saying. You think I'm wrong here? Pride born of ignorance of God begets anarchy. It is the moral restraint. It is the moral restraint of the idea of God holding us accountable, seeing what we do, hearing what we say, that keeps men from being as cruel as they possibly can be. Amen. Ignorance of God promotes anarchy and persecution. And I want you to notice this. They're not satisfied with just ordinary persecution, army against army. But what? Look what he said there. He said, they slay the widow and the stranger, and they even murder the fatherless. You were telling me, wasn't you telling me about the guy in Chicago yesterday? I guess you heard about this guy's great big guy persecuting that little kid's 18 months old. Where does that stem from? I mean, what is wrong with a grown man who does that to an 18-month-old child? It's because they murder the fatherless. They haven't got any regard for human life because they have no regard for the source of life. They do not think God sees and hears. Did they know God was going to hold them accountable? You make no mistake, it acts as a moral restraint. This idea that God don't hear prayer, he that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? Make no mistake about it, brethren. It's born of pride, it's born of ignorance, and it begets persecution. They are not satisfied with just, and I'm going to tell you something, it goes back to more than that. If you go down to the bottom root of it, the wicked, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Yea, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is at war against God. It hates God. People don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that, but that's what Scripture says. It says that by nature we have not the love of God in us. God of the Bible is not in all our thoughts. Now, we may have a conjectured idea. We may have put together like a jigsaw puzzle a picture of what we think God is like. We take this little piece and we take that piece. Well, I like that one over there. I like this one. And we put them together if we have to cram them or cut them or glue them. And we get a hodgepodge, a collage of ideas about God. The only problem is if it's not scriptural, it's not God. In Psalms chapter 50, he said, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee. Our ideas of God best be taken from God's word. Because, brethren, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And he's exalted his word even above his name. So what I'm saying is this. It comes back to this business about prayer. Why is prayer important? Because prayer, brethren, because of the consequences of prayer. Brethren, God hears our prayer. And this is the challenge to those who don't believe in it. Shall God, he that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? That notion, brethren, is a pernicious, wicked idea that, not only wicked in and of itself, but it promotes more wickedness. Listen to this. The idea that God does not hear our prayers or see what we're doing, basically, brethren, is an attack, as we said ago, upon all morality. It is attack upon all morality. Do away with God and you do away with all absolutes. Do away with God and then there are no absolutes. I mean, look at our Congress. I mean, they can make a law one day and rescind it tomorrow because it's all pragmatic. It's a matter of whether it works. It's not a matter of whether it's right. It was that same way in this country. There was a time when this country had laws, blue laws, for keeping the Sabbath. We had anti-sodomy laws, which were against homosexuality. We had all laws on the books all across this nation. They were generally recognized, wasn't any question. But when we began to get away from God and away from the Bible, now, brethren, it's a matter of appeasing all the parts and all the sections and all the different groups and the special interest groups in our country. It's not a matter of what is right and certainly not a matter of what's in God's law. God, however, is behind his law. The reason it's authoritative is because he's authoritative. Do away with him and you will destroy all morality in this nation. Now, brethren, it is this idea that God doesn't hear. Here's what I'm saying. What you're basically doing is you're doing away with the idea of God. It does away with morality because when you change the nature of God, you say that he that planted the ear can't hear and he that made the eye can't see, you're saying there's a limitation in God. He can't see and he can't hear. He's deaf and he's blind. That's not the God of the Bible. You have basically destroyed the image of God, therefore you have destroyed the basis of all morality. At the same time, you destroy the basis. You destroy the basis, brethren, of belief. Real, scriptural belief. Because belief in the Bible, saving faith in the Bible, is not directed to just any God. Saving belief and saving faith in the Bible is always directed at the God of the Bible. Jesus said, you believe in me, he said, believe also in God. And you'll always see that in the Bible, real saving faith is projected toward, always aimed toward, and in fact always exercised upon the God of the Bible. So when you change the God of the Bible, and you torpedo his characteristics, you destroy his nature, then you have destroyed real saving belief. They that come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Real belief is tied to the God of the Bible. Destroy the God of the Bible, you undermine belief. Not only that, destroy the God of the Bible. Get rid of the idea that God sees and hears prayer and sees our actions, and you have destroyed public worship. Because the worship of the Bible is not just any worship. A lot of people have ideas because they go to church and sit in the pew and sing hymns, and somebody gets up and gives a sermon, they've been to worship. No. All those things, if done rightly, going to church, if done rightly, from faith or by faith, from love for the glory of God, all those things, singing, preaching, if all that's done right, then it can be spiritual worship. But spiritual worship in its essence is this, John 4, 2 through 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There isn't any such thing, brethren, as worship except it's worship of God in the right way. Well, destroy the nature of God. Do away with the nature of God. Change the nature of God. Allow men and women, boys and girls to have the idea that the God of the Bible doesn't see and he doesn't hear, and you have destroyed the nature of God. When you do that, there can't be any worship. Because the object of worship is done away with. But alas, here's something even more dramatic. Do away with the idea that God sees and that God hears. And what will you do for those that are in despair? What happens to the widow who has no husband to take care of her? Upon whom shall she hope? What will happen to the fatherless? What will happen to the saints of God, brethren, who trust in the Lord? When you do away with it, tell them that God doesn't see their problem. God doesn't hear their prayers. And what have you done for their hope? Well, I'll tell you what you've done. You have killed their hope. And you killed their hope and you've killed them. Hope will be the last ditch stand, brethren, along with faith that goes. It is hope, brethren, that maketh not ashamed. We have been given a good hope through grace. And that hope is what? Hope thou in God. A God who sees and a God who hears. I don't know, brethren, this idea, this philosophy, this scientific jargon that has God as some inconceivable force. Phooey! That's not any more faith. That's not any more Christianity than anything. The God of the Bible is a personal God. And we have a personal providence. And that personal God hears us. He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? I say it is a pernicious, evil idea that begets nothing but evil. The idea that the God of the Bible doesn't hear. You want to know why I believe in prayer? No, I'm not always on the mountaintop. No, I can't always rise up like I'd like to. No, I would to God my soul oftentimes would like the chariot that took Elijah to heaven. But I'm not always there, but I know this. The God of the Bible hears. He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? It is a pernicious idea, but I'm going to turn it over. Let's use the argument of the text. The argument of this text attacks that idea. They said in verse 7, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. God challenges that idea with this question. He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? That idea is not only pernicious, it is absurd. It is irrational. It's absurd. Born of ignorance and pride, it is absurd. It's irrational. Think about this for a minute. Man has an ear. Human nature, unless born with birth defects, have an ear. And man can hear. Man has eyes and he can see. Has God created a creature who has faculties that God has denied to himself? Has he blessed us with certain faculties that he's denied himself, that he himself doesn't have? Is there a limitation in the nature of God? Then if there is, he's not finite, infinite. And if he's not infinite, he's not God, therefore not worthy of our worship. In other words, the idea itself is absurd. Shall God give creatures more faculties, better faculties, greater privileges than he has himself? Shall he that planteth the ear not hear? Another thing. Since God has created us with eyes and with ears and with the faculties that go along with them, since he has made us, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves, the scripture says, where did he get the idea for giving us ears if he can't hear? Where did he get the idea of giving us eyes if he cannot see? Since from the beginning there was nobody else with whom he could confer about how to make man, I ask you, where did he get the idea? Except he does see and he does hear. Brethren, only those who have never taken the time to study this book and see all the statements about how God heard, how God hears, how God has promised to hear our prayers and our cries. I gave you a sermon printed out today just to take it home and read it, encouragement to pray. And you see what it says. Brethren, about whether or not God hears us. Look with me. I'm going to come back to this passage. Look with me at one passage right here. In the book of Isaiah chapter 30. That's the passage that text is from in the sermon that we handed out to you. Verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious. And therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in, for the people that dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry, and when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. It is a pernicious idea that God does not see and hear. It is an absurd idea that God does not see and not hear, because it is contrary to the testimony of the Scripture. It is contrary to the evidence of the lives of the saints who have borne witness that God has heard their prayers. It is contrary to the experience of Christians that sit right here in these pews. It is contrary to the Christians, I'm talking about down through the centuries, who have borne witness that God has heard their prayers. Some people might say, well, it was a coincidence that certain thing happened that it just looked like it was an answer to your prayer. Well, that might be true if my prayers or your prayers are only answered once or twice. But what about if God heard your prayer many a time? Countless times, in various ways, under all kinds of circumstances, in spite of all obstacles and oppositions, I say to you, that's what some of us can say. We've seen God answer prayer when nobody even knew the prayer we were praying. Not a coincidence, not luck, not fate, not chance, but it's this. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? And let me go one more statement about this text in Psalm 94. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? It is a pernicious idea. It is an absurd idea. But it is an idea that every Christian needs to remember and needs to reflect upon. That is to say, this idea that God doesn't hear, many Christians in their trials and tribulations come to that same point. God doesn't hear. Because God delays an answer, we come to the conclusion, the Lord doesn't see my trial. The Lord doesn't know about my affliction. The Lord doesn't know about my needs because he delays. Read the scriptures, brethren. Read Isaiah chapter 54. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Read Habakkuk chapter 2. Though the vision tarry, wait for it, for there is an appointed time for it to be fulfilled. God answers our prayers on his schedule, not ours. And so because we don't get a ready answer, an immediate answer, do not come to the conclusion that he who planted the ear does not hear, or he that formed the eye does not see. It is just exactly the opposite. Our God will hear us. I wish we had time to look at Micah chapter 7. I encourage you, along with the Psalm 94, to read Micah chapter 7 and see what the prophet had to say about his beliefs and his situation. This reads like a textbook of our modern day. Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleaning of the vineyards. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. That is to say, I'm like the leftovers after the harvest. I look around me and I cannot see others. The good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, and that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. Even the prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, that is a bribe. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, and so they wrap themselves up in it. The best of them are as a briar, a prickling, thorny briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn's edge. The day of thy watchment and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth, even with her that lieth in thy bosom, that it could be your wife or your husband or your children or your son-in-law or your daughter-in-law, even family members will be a great disappointment. For a son dishonoreth a father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies, he said, are the men of his own house. Does that not read like a commentary on our culture? Business is corrupt. They use corrupt weights. Domestic situations, princes are corrupt. Judges are corrupt. Everywhere we look around us in our culture is corruption to be seen. Even in our domestic situation, in our homes. Jesus said the same thing, by the way, in Matthew, Mark, chapter 10. Man's foe should be there of his own household. You find this. If everybody in this house were saved, but you've got children that are not saved, someday man's foes will be there of his own household. Situation can be time without number down through history. Saved women been married to unsaved men. Saved men been married to unsaved women. Parents have had unsaved children. Children have unsaved parents. I mean, this guy that you were talking about, the child was only 18 months old, but that's just indicative of what you see a lot of times, where you've had saved children get abused and tormented by parents who are not saved. In other words, you can't look for your domestic situation to help you. You can't look at society to help you. So where do you look? Therefore, because society's like that, I will, he said, look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and here's why. My God shall hear me. No ambiguity, no ifs, no ands, no buts, no peradventures. My God shall hear me. Now that's confidence in God who planteth the eye, or planteth the ear, and who formed the eye. He shall both hear and he shall both see. That's the kind of confidence that every saint ought to have in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible sees and hears. He knows the plight, brethren, of your heart. He knows the problems of your home. He knows the difficulties on your job. He knows your financial problems, your marital problems, your personal problems, your child, your children problems. He knows, brethren, problems with husbands, problems with wives, problems on the job, problems of no job today. You think the God of the Bible, who made the eye, who formed the ear, doesn't know about that? Brethren, I say again, if we could undermine the idea that the God of the Bible hears our prayers, where then will we turn? To this society? To business? I mean, it's just a farce. To the educators? To the accountants? I mean, the accountants, if they haven't done anything, they forever destroyed any hope of any dignity after the last fiasco we've been through in the last year, not to mention our vaunted politicians. I mean, where will we turn? The men and women who God has touched their soul will have to turn somewhere, and here's where we turn. O thou who hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Isn't that something? Jesus didn't have any problem about prayer. He said, when you pray, pray like this. Paul said, continue instant in prayer. I love that title. Brethren, the God of the Bible is so particular about this point. He chides all false deities. He challenges and chides all false deities. He said, I am not like the God of the heathen, who have eyes to see and see not, and who have ears to hear and hear not. And those who make them are likened to them. Eyes to see but see not, and ears to hear. That's what he said. Read Psalms 115, and you tell me. Psalms 135, just to name a couple. Or read like what he says over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, chapter 45, and chapter 46. Of those who pray unto those gods who cannot and will not help in the day of trouble. But here's what he says about himself. He said, I'm the God who hears prayer. And so the psalmist said, O thou who hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. I'm going to close by reading a passage of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. I encourage you to read this chapter. I can't say all I'd like to say about it, but just let me read this. For a small moment, verse 7, have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this hearing prayer, this helping thee, this answering thee, this returning thee and gathering thee with great mercies is as the waters of Noah unto me. That is to say, it's as with the covenant that I made with Noah. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, eternally wroth with thee, finally wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee. The mountains may depart, and the hills may be removed. Every standing structure that we've ever known in this nation may come down. Everything that we've rested in may come down. Insurance comes down. Government comes down. Business comes down. It may all fold, but one thing shall not fold. O thou who hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Forever, in all circumstances, at all times, against all odds, despite all opposition, may we be found, may you be found, going to this God who knows where you are and with great mercies will gather you. May, brethren, we know about coming to God who hears prayer. Why should you pray? Because of the consequences. And we'll talk about this more in the days ahead. The consequences and the results of prayer. And Jesus, knowing those consequences, knowing those results, knowing the benefits of prayer, said, men ought always to pray. And not to be discouraged, not to give up. If God delays, don't give up. If God waits to show mercy, don't give up. Keep on praying. For yea, he said, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? At his time, the vision will no longer tarry. It will come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great mercies. We pray, O God. We know, Lord, thou hearest our prayers. We know, Lord, you have not despised the desire of the humble. We know, Lord, that our groanings are not hidden from thee. We know, Lord, thou hast known our soul in adversities. Help, Lord, thy children. Bless with grace, we pray.
Give us mercy and grace according to the terms, according to the words of the everlasting covenant. We pray to thee, Lord, the prayer of the psalmist. Our soul cleaves into the dust. Our soul, Lord, is tied, embraces the things of time and space and earth.